I mentioned earlier we're starting a new series today on the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm taking it from the Message, because it's such a fresh, original translation. And then Ken will use his usual version, so you don't need to look it up, just listen to me, because when Ken comes, you can then open your Bibles and read it in the version that he'll take. So Paul, letter to the Ephesians from the Message by Eugene Peterson, it's a paraphrase. I, Paul, am under God's plan as an apostle, a special agent of Christ Jesus, writing to you faithful Christians in Ephesus. I greet you with the grace and peace poured into our lives by God our Father and our Master Jesus Christ. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. And what pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we are a free people, free of penalties and punishments, chalked up by our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything will be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, that's the message of your salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the first installment of what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. That's why when I heard of the solid trust you have in the Master Jesus and your outpouring of love to all the Christians, I couldn't stop thanking God for you. Every time I prayed, I'd think of you and give thanks. But I do more than thank. I ask the God of our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear, so that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life he has for Christians. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments. No name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything by his presence. May God bless the reading of his word.
I add my greetings to those you've already heard. One other announcement, and we saved it for this time because we wanted to be sure that we gave it the proper emphasis. One of the things we've been praying as leadership in the church is that we as a church will have a heart for missions. And Shanti, who is a part of our Forstan, part of the leadership team, came with an idea that we would have once a quarter, so once every 3 months, we will have a prayer breakfast and pray specifically for missions. And the first one is coming up in 2 weeks. This is the first year hearing of it, I'm sorry, but we'll be getting that out in various ways on July 18th. And it will be held at our house, which is very easy to get to by public, at Arabella Park. Our house is right there, and we'll get all the info in your hands. And everybody's invited. It's not just a ladies' prayer meeting. Men and women are both invited to come for a missions prayer time. We will have a short devotion, maybe sing a song, but the emphasis will be upon prayer for missions. And so you're invited July 18th, and we'll give you all the details, the address, how to get there. Put that on your calendar. We would love for you to be there. This will be the first of many. The second one will be held during our weekend with Ronnie Stevens this fall. And so that will be something else to look forward to. We're beginning this series on the book of Ephesians, and we're going to do it in 6 weeks. As I looked at the first installment, I realized that we could easily spend 6 weeks in the first chapter, actually in the first half of the first chapter. And so if you have ever heard the expression, taking a drink of water at a fire hose, that's kind of what it's going to be like during these next 6 weeks. But we want to emphasize God's word for the church today. The book of Ephesians was written to the church that was meeting at Ephesus, but many scholars believe it was not just for them, it was for all the churches. The beautiful structure of it helps us to understand what God's plan is for the church. Not the institution of the church, not the buildings of the church, by no means, but the church, the people who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're headed. Now, have any of you ever heard of a woman named Hetty Green? Actually, her name is Henrietta Howland. She lived a long time ago, so you probably didn't hear her. She lived from 1834 to 1916. At the time that she died, she was the richest woman in America. She took a rather sizable amount of money and made it, by the end of her life, made it into around $200 million. Now, if you translated that to today's language, she died with an estate of around $4 billion. But Hetty Green is not known because of the money she made. She is known because of the miserly life that she lived. She ate only oatmeal and used cold water. Now, once in a while, I can take oatmeal with hot water. I can't believe anybody eating oatmeal with cold water. She wore the same dress until it wore out, a black dress. She was often called the Witch of Wall Street because it was on Wall Street that she made her millions. She had two children. Her son once broke his leg. She tried to heal him at home. She later took him to a poor clinic, a free clinic, in the city of New York to get care for him, but somebody there recognized her and said, "You cannot bring him here. You have millions." The sad end of that is that he lost his leg. She was so afraid of spending any of her money that she kept every bit of it. And she died with $4 billion. But she never enjoyed her wealth. She never went on a holiday. The only trip she went on is if somebody owed her money, she would travel across the country to put pressure on them to pay her back. She never enjoyed the luxury of eating well or living. She lived in a number of apartments in New York City. She moved so they would never know exactly where she lived because she didn't want to pay taxes on it. Now, when we hear of somebody like that, we think, "Well, this person's crazy." And yet I submit to you, I see Christians who have a similar lifestyle. Not with money, but with the grace of God and the goodness of God. And as we look at this chapter 1 of Ephesians, you will see how much God has poured out upon us, how much grace and goodness he has given to us, but we act like we're paupers. We act like there's not enough grace to get us through the next week. We worry about how God will help us to overcome situations that we really have no reason to worry about at all. Let me tell you a little bit more about Ephesus, because I think it's very, very, there's an interesting parallel between Ephesus and Munich, okay? It was not the capital city of the world at that time, but it was one of the major trade cities of the world. It had a street, the main street was 30 meters wide, and it was made of marble. Just to tell you a little bit, the city was literally filled with gold and silversmiths. Now, most of them made little gods. That's why they got very upset when Paul came and was preaching that there was only one God and he didn't live in idols. It was the home of the Temple of Diana or Artemis, as different the different languages use. Some feel that the statue itself was made of a meteorite, because the theory is that she fell from heaven. Of course, I thought that about my wife when I first met her. But it was one of the seven. I get extra points for that, right? It was one of the seven wonders of the world. 127 columns. It was covered with silver and gold. It was gorgeous. And the city was wealthy. And they had so much grace from God. Paul went there for a short visit on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he went and he taught in the synagogue for 3 months. And when some were upset there, he moved out of the synagogue. But he stayed in the city for 2 years teaching. Apostle Paul, we've tried to get him as pastor here, but he's not available. Preaching the word, and it says the whole region was affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the end of the grace of God. Because when Paul left there, you remember what he said? He appointed Timothy to be the pastor there. Later, the Apostle John lived in Ephesus. It was from there that he went, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation. But John preached in that city. So they had Paul and Timothy and John. Pretty good lineup for pastors, I would think. And yet in the book of Revelations, when the book of Revelation was written by John and he spoke to the seven churches, do you remember the first church? It was the church of Ephesus. And he spoke to them and he said, I know the good things that you've done, but I have something against you. You've left your first love. The passion of serving Christ, the joy of serving Christ was somehow slipped away. And I submit to you that in a city like Munich that's beautiful, and in a time that we live in, and the safety and the wealth of what is around us, the danger is that we lose our first love. That somehow we get so caught up in this and that and all the things around us. Yes, we rejoice and thank the Lord for those, but somehow the passion of serving Him seems to be gone. 431, the Council of Ephesus, the Nicene Creed came out of that. But the trouble they were struggling with then was the trouble of people saying, well, it's too good to be true. It's not really true that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so heresy actually came into that, because they had been compromising with the world and saying, if we say Jesus is God, we won't be popular in this world. Folks, if you say Jesus is God today, you will alienate many people. But the truth is the truth. And so Ephesus has a long history, and it's a tremendous book. I know we will not do justice in it. I suggest that you read it and study it during these weeks that we'll be in there. The next 6 weeks we'll be there. God's word for the church today, I believe, can be found in Ephesus. It's all about grace. 12 times the word grace is used. It's all about peace. 8 times the word peace is used in Ephesus. But there's one phrase that marks the whole book and signifies really what this book is all about. And it's the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. 27 times. 27 times. And today we want to look at the very first part. And the first chapter is all about God's rich plan proclaimed and his riches revealed to us. So if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the first three verses are the greetings, the introduction. Paul says, I'm writing this as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints, to the holy people in Ephesus. This book is not written for unbelievers. It's written for believers. It's written for those who have put their faith in Christ. And so he gives this typical greeting. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's what we need. And then he begins this, some call it a hymn, some call it a theology. It is a beautiful, he lays out beautifully the plan of God. And down through the ages, unfortunately, rather than rejoicing in this plan, we've tried sometimes to pick it apart and say, wait a minute, they believe this and we believe this. Please, just look at the rich plan that God has proclaimed here for us. First of all, he wants us to have a new life, a new identity in Christ Jesus. It says in Corinthians that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He says that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. He chose us. Now, right there is one of those areas where it's beyond our understanding. Because the Bible teaches clearly that God is sovereign. And here it says, before the foundations of the world, he chose us. And yet, the Bible is very clear that God has given us a free will. Whosoever will may come to me. And these two doctrines sometimes are pitted against each other. How can God be sovereign and we can have a free will? How can that be possible? Are you ready for the answer? We don't know. We are not God. And anyone who tries to talk you out of the sovereignty of God is in danger. And anyone who tries to explain the sovereignty of God is also in danger. God is sovereign, and we have also a choice. He chose us first. In John 6:37, a verse that holds both of these truths very close, it says, all those the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God works in his sovereignty and calls people to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't turn them away. Why are we chosen? That's really the point of this verse. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. The next verse, he says, we are predestined. He predestined us to adoption. And we get all caught up with predestination. And we say, wait a minute. If God predestined some people to follow him, that necessarily means he predestined some people to go to hell. I'm sorry. The Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say anywhere that people are predestined to go to hell. The word predestined here is always in attachment to the process that God is working. Those that he foreknew, he predestined to be made into the image of his son. Predestination has to do with the plan, the process that God has in mind for each of you. No place in the Bible does it say that God predestined people to hell. We have the full rights as adults. Here again, the emphasis is not he chose us, but he chose us to be holy and blameless. If you want to struggle with some truth, don't struggle with he chose us. Struggle with what it means to be holy and blameless. That's the part. And here, don't worry about predestination as much as grasp what it means to be adopted into the family of God. Most of you know my wife is adopted. And she was adopted into a Christian home. And they loved her and cared for her as their very own. And what a rich adoption that was. What a great hand of God upon her. But her second adoption was much greater, because she was adopted into the family of God. Not just the Arnold family. That's her maiden name. Good German name, Arnold. But she was adopted into the family of God. All the rights and privileges. She had rights and privileges of her family. She lived under their roof. She ate at their table. She learned from them. She worked in their store. She worked on their farm. I worked on their farm. Broke about everything I touched. It was very clear that God did not call me to be a farmer. But when they passed away, she was a part of the inheritance. And we, being adopted into the family of God, we can sit under his roof. Hallelujah. Not this roof, but the roof of his grace that's over us. We eat at his table. We feast upon his word that feeds us spiritually. And we are part of the inheritance. Another part of the mystery we don't understand. We're not just going to receive an inheritance. We're a part of the inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It goes on. We have a new freedom in him, because it says he redeemed us. He redeemed us. We were in bondage and sin, and he paid the price for us to be free. Absolutely free. You say, I'm still struggling with some sin in my life. I am too. Those struggles continue. We struggle with some things that we need to let go of, and we need for God to break those chains. He paid the price for us to be free. He forgave us. The forgiveness of mankind is so weak and measly in the eyes of the forgiveness of God. It says in the Word that when God forgives, he forgets. Now, if you mess with me or one of my kids, I might forgive you, but I'll have a hard time forgetting. Okay? I'm human. But God forgets. When we commit our sin into his hand and ask for forgiveness, he forgives us. And if you come back next week and say, God, about that sin, he's going to say, son, I don't know what you're talking about. It's gone. It's gone. He forgave us. He revealed God's purpose to us. We don't walk in darkness. It bothers me when Christians say, well, I just don't know what I should do. I just don't have any leadership in this. It's not because God doesn't want to give us leadership. Will he give you every detail about what's coming up? Nope. You can't handle that. But will he give you the right steps to take next? Yes. In the proper time, the Word says that everything is going to be subject to him. He is the Christ, he is the head of the church, and we are the body. We are a part of the inheritance. We are part of the blessing of God to this church, to this world. This world is blessed because of the followers of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that, look at history. And look at what happens when Christianity, true Christianity, comes in. Schools are built. Hospitals are built. Life becomes meaningful. And unfortunately, in the day that we live in, some have chosen to turn their backs on life. And it hurts. It makes me sad. It makes me sad for all the babies that we have murdered in the name of our rights. God's not pleased with that, and there will be judgment. But we are a part of the blessing of God to this world around us. We are the light of God. We are the love of God. We're the hands of God and the feet of God. And yet, sometimes because we live like Hetty Green, we just guarded ourselves and we act like we don't have anything. We're not blessing others. We're not reaching out to others. There's a new assurance that we have. He says here that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. What was it? What was that all about? When there was a document in those days that was written, there was some wax melted on it, and there was a seal. The official seal was placed upon that. Or if they wanted to make something very secure, they put that seal upon it, and it was the ownership of the one whose seal it is. We are sealed by God. The ownership. That means we belong to Him. The Spirit, it says in Romans, bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. God lets you know because you are sealed. It is He is not only the seal, that seal is also the authority. The authority. We have the authority of God. It says also that He is our, the word is a word that it's hard for us to translate. He's our down payment. there's the layaway plan. My mother, I don't know if they still do this in America. Layaway. Do they still do layaway? My mother never had enough money to buy things, but she could put a little down payment on something and say, put that away because I am going to buy that. I'm going to come up with the rest of the money and pay for it. I always thought it was kind of an interesting plan. But it was guaranteed. I put this earnest money. If you've ever bought property, you have to put down some earnest money so they know you're really earnest about it, that you want that property. And it's set up then and so until everything goes through. Do they do that in Germany? Do you have to pay some money ahead? I don't know German law. Not only in America. Okay. And in South Africa, okay, good. In Germany, they really trust you. You know, it's okay. you have to make that down payment. And it says the Holy Spirit has made that down payment. The truth is that we have been redeemed. When Jesus was on the cross and He cried out, "It is finished," our redemption was paid for. The truth is also that we are being redeemed. The mercies of God are new every morning. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad it's not just something that happened a long time ago? You know, if you ask me how I know I'm married, I doubt that I'm going to go looking through our little locked box to find the piece of paper. I don't know where that is. Do we have that with us? Ah, okay. We're not even sure we're married. No. That's not the proof of marriage, is it? It's not that piece of paper. We also have a reel-to-reel cassette, a recording of it, but nobody has a player that'll play that anymore. That's not why I know I'm married for almost 46 years. I know I'm married because every morning my wife is there, and she tells me she loves me, which is hard for me to understand why anybody could love me. See, bonus points for you. We are being redeemed. The mercies of God are new every morning. If you'll listen, when you wake up in the morning, you'll hear God say, "I love you. I care for you. You are special to me." If He had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. He cares for you. We have all the grandkids' pictures up there. Why? Well, the truth is we don't know why God loves us so much. But three times in those first 14 verses, He says it's to the praise of His glory. It brings honor and glory to Him to do that for us and to show the world His love and redemption through us. And then verses 15 to 23 is the prayer. And I know I'm getting long-winded, so I got to quickly move on here. Paul prayed for the saints, and this would be my prayer for us as well. First of all, he prayed that they might know God. Might know God. Not know about God. Not know something of his past or his present, but to know him. He heard their faith and love, and he gave thanks for them. He said, I pray that God will open your minds and you will know God. Secondly, he prayed that they might know God's calling. The hope of his calling, the hope that is in Jesus Christ. He called us to himself to do what? To honor him in all that we say and do. To be his witnesses. When the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, he was given so that they might be witnesses. Not that they would give witness. You do that if you are being a witness. That they would be, their very being would be a witness of his grace and his goodness. If we had time to check out each one's life here today, we would find that every one of us have sinned. I hope that's not a surprise to you. But we would find that the vast majority, I think, here today have already come to that place and said, God, I need your forgiveness and I need your grace in my life. And God has forgiven us and has changed our lives completely. Thirdly, that we might know the riches of our inheritance in Christ. The riches of him. We might understand that great wealth that he has given to us. The wealth of his inheritance. The wealth of his presence and his love. And we are valuable to him. Makes sense, doesn't it? Look at the price he paid for you. We took Charlotte to one of our favorite places to have breakfast at Seybauer. And I was waiting. Can you imagine that? I had to wait on two ladies. It's very unusual, but yes. I had to wait for them. And right out in the entryway, there was this little double wide and then two single chairs. And I sat down in one. It was pretty comfortable. And I thought, oh, this is very nice. This would be nice on our balcony. Until I looked at the price. And I thought, my goodness, these three pieces of furniture cost more than my car. Now, that says a lot about my car, not so much about the furniture. But if I owned those, I would almost be afraid to sit in them. They cost so much. We are valuable to God. God paid highly for us, greatly for us. He paid. That we might know, finally, he prayed, that they might know the overwhelming power of God. The overwhelming power of God. We don't serve a weak God. We don't serve a God who doesn't have enough time for us. We don't serve a God that doesn't have enough resources. Well, you know, we have to put our resources here. We can't put our resources there. No, our God has boundless resources. He actually uses four words here to talk about the energy and the power that's available. And the first one he uses is dunamis, which is the word that we get dynamite from, power. And he talks about the power of his might, the eternal energy, the energy of creation. God spoke a word and the world was created. That's power. That's power. When God speaks a word into your life, the power is available there. He said it was the resurrection power. Jesus used it when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Commentators that I have read have said, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, and he had just said, come forth, the whole cemetery would have come out of there. The power was there. He had to single out one. And God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power is ours. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father means that is the place of authority, the place of power. All the authority of God is in him. He is over every foe. Look at those words that it uses there. It says he's over all rule and authority and power and dominion. What a world are those? If you look in other places in the New Testament, you realize Those are the rankings of Satan and the demons. There are rulers and authorities and dominions and power. Those are rankings. And Christ is over all of them. Over all of them. He's over all things. He's over the church, his body. I did come from California, and I'm proud of it. Aren't we, Chantilly? Chantilly's also from California. But if you go to California, one of the things you should see is Hearst Castle. William Randolph Hearst was a great paper man, owned newspapers at one time, I think 28 of the major newspapers. And he had this desire. He wanted something in California that looked like Europe. So he bought pieces, literally pieces of castles in Europe, and furniture and paintings from castles all over Europe, and brought it to San Simeon, I think it is, and he built Hearst Castle. And so when he would read in books about castles, he had so much money, he would call his man and he would say, look, this piece, I want that in my castle. And the there's no limit to how much you can spend for it. Go out and find it. At one point, he found two pieces of art that he just said, I have to have those. Those must be in my castle. And he sent the guys out with unlimited resources and said, buy those and bring them here. And they searched for months. And they tracked and tracked, and they couldn't find them. And they came back and he said, I don't understand. Why? They said, we're not sure where they are. We will have to do some more research. And after 6 months of research, guess where they found them? They were already in his warehouse. He had already purchased them. And I'm afraid sometimes that's us. We're searching for God, and we're searching for the grace of God all over the place. And it's really already available to us. It was found in his own warehouses. Have you discovered the riches of God's grace? Unmerited favor of God. Someone has said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price. There's no limit to the grace of God. Have you discovered that? Have you asked in faith, confessing your sin? Because he forgives and wipes them away. Have you asked him to be the strength that you need to follow him? We are told in his word that we have not because we ask not. His grace is sufficient. Have you discovered the freedom in Christ? I don't train elephants, but there's a story about elephants that intrigues me. It says they have these huge elephants, and if you go around circuses and things, you'll see that they're tethered with just a little rope. And you wonder, would that rope really hold that elephant? And the story goes like this, is that when these elephants are little elephants, they drive a stake deep in the ground and they tie them with a rope that is hard enough, strong enough to hold them. And those little elephants, they pull and they pull and they pull and they can't get loose from that. And elephants never forget, do they? And so when they're old and a stake is driven in the ground, it doesn't have to be deep, and a rope is put around their leg, they're convinced they can't go anywhere because they're tethered like that. And I think Satan has tethered some of God's people that way. And we say, well, I tried to get out of that, or I tried to do this, and it just doesn't work for me. Maybe Christianity works in your life, but it won't work in mine. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. You need to find the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. Satan is just a little string. He can't hold you back. He can't hold you back. Do you know the power of his Spirit? I trust that as we go through this time looking at the book of Ephesians, you'll understand the vast wealth that he's poured out upon his people. One more story, and I'll end with this. I heard of a man who, from Europe, as a boy, went to America. And all of his life, he dreamed about coming back to Europe. And again, this was some time ago. The only way to come back would be on a ocean liner. And so he worked hard all his life. Toward the end of his life, he saved up enough money. He thought, I've got enough money now. I can go back probably to Ireland. I mean, I would think that's where you'd want to go, you know, or Scotland, or some of the other, Denmark, somewhere over here. I don't know. I don't want to offend anybody, but he wanted to come back, okay? And so he scraped up his money and he bought a ticket and he got on the boat. And he thought, I spent every penny I have, so I have to be really careful on the boat. So he's on this ship. And every time they would ring the meal bells and say people come for this sumptuous feast, he would go to his room. He had brought a few crackers along, a little cheese, and he would eat cheese and crackers. And one day he was walking around the deck and the captain of the ship saw him and said, "Sir, have you been ill?" And he said, No, it's okay. You know, I'm doing okay. He said, "But I haven't seen you at one mealtime." He said, "Oh, Captain," he said, "you know, I'm a poor man. I spent all the money I had to buy the ticket just to go to my homeland. I don't have any money to go down. I've seen that table down there with all the silverware and all that lush food. I can't afford that." The captain said, "Are you kidding me? I don't you understand? Your ticket, it includes all the meals. Includes all the meals. And I'm afraid sometimes we as believers, we've been saved by the grace of God, the power of God, and we're eating crackers and cheese, and we're not feasting on the banquets that God has for us. I want to encourage you during these next 6 weeks, will you look into the grace of God as we go through the book of Ephesians, which I believe is the message for the church today? Will you open up your heart to see all that God has provided for you and rejoice in that? Stop eating crackers.